Chris, good morning, everyone, and welcome again to those who are visiting, some of our own away, and we're very happy to have you here with us. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, verse 23 to 38. And as I mentioned last Sunday, this is Genealogy Sunday, but it's also Thanksgiving Sunday. Shall the twain ever meet? What could one have possibly to do with another? Now, because we're in the mood for glitches with Tim up here, we usually have one or two, I'm going to take time to read the genealogy, fearing some of you may not have. And of course, I am not a Hebrew scholar, so I will not pronounce these names probably as they are supposed to be. Let us take time to read Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Samin, the son of Josek, son of Jodah, son of Jonan, the son of Reish, the son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Neri, son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadan, son of son of Joshua, son of Eleazar, son of Joram, the son of Mathat, son of Levi, son of Simeon, son of Judah, son of Joseph, son of Jonam, son of Eliakim, son of Meli, the son of Menah, the son of Mathat, the son of Nathan, the son of David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz, son of Salah, son of Nation, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, why does Luke include a genealogy? Why does he include this as part of his great gospel? Well, turn with me, please, to chapter 1, and let's remind ourselves, and it's important to do so, the very first verses of Luke's purpose in writing. Why did he sit down to write what we call this gospel? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, that's speaking of the lifetime's ministry of Christ, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, seem good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Now, Luke is an investigative journalist that any news team would be glad to have. He's extremely thorough in his undertaking of this. And he mentions verse 2, he says, where I'm referring to those who from the beginning have been witness to Christ, speaking of people alive at the times. But folks, he's gone all the way back to Adam. That's as far back as you can go. Can't go farther than that. He certainly, verse 3, followed all things very closely. And verse 4, as a result, not only Theophilus, but you and I can have certainty that what we read is true and substantial and vital. Let me ask you this. Could anyone really rationally dispute the humanity of Christ when Luke and Matthew both record in great, great detail the events of his coming to earth, including such things as the decree of Caesar that the land should be taxed and the visit of the wise men and Matthew and all the rest? They've included so much detail, and here even the genealogy going all the way back from Joseph, the Lord's earthly father, all the way back to Adam. How do you dispute such documentation? And the point is, you can't. That's the whole point. You can't dispute what is before you in the Word. You can choose not to believe it, but you can't on grounds that you can't follow the data or the information. It's there that you might authenticate it. We've said that before in these studies. And the rest of the gospel will equally display the humanity and deity of Christ in wonderful ways. Both will be seen with indisputable evidence. Our Lord, and in these early chapters, our Lord's birth and childhood and early years and adult ministry has all been very, very carefully recorded. But let me ask you, I think most of you here have read the Gospels. Most of you have. What do you see when you read them? When you read about Jesus Christ in the Gospels, what do you see? Well, it seems to me, we see one, especially in Luke that we're going through, we see one young subject to parents receiving baptism. We see him hungry and thirsty. We see him worn with excessive, unrelenting crowds which are constantly around him. We see him perplexed by the obstinacy of the religious leaders. What we see is what Hebrews said we would. It says, it behooved him in all things to be like his brothers. Folks, we even have him paying taxes. That's about as human as it gets. Like, in all things, he's like us. He looks like a man to me. Don't you see that when you read the Gospels? He looks just like a man. But, and at the same time, and in the same gospel, we see something else. We see him performing miracles. And not just one or two in sketchy circumstances, which maybe can be substantiated true, maybe not. No. We see him performing hundreds of miracles and healing not just one or two things, but absolutely anything. We see him casting out demons, sight to the blind, even raising the dead. We see him crushing and exposing false religion, relieving the afflicted, delivering the condemned, forgiving sin, dying for sinners. We see him speaking truth and righteousness and salvation, stilling a storm with his word. And Peter's comment in his letter says, we see him in all this who did no sin. And no guile was found in his mouth. Like, he looks like the Son of God to me. You see, you're supposed to see both those things when you read the Gospels. You're supposed to see equally the humanity and the deity of Christ, and both are on full display before our eyes. Well, what's this got to do with this genealogy I stumbled to read? What's it got to do with that? Well, there's a program that comes on, an advertisement. Now, I usually nuke all the commercials, so I don't hear too many of them. But I think it's called Ancestry.com, and it's one of these things where you can punch in your name and you can look at your family history. And it asks the question this: what's in your family tree? Interesting question. Anything spectacular in my family tree? What's in your family tree? Well, folks, as we read the genealogy, that's a family tree, that's what it is. As we read that this morning, probably some of the names were really, really familiar to you. You knew exactly who that was, and you remember the events in the scriptures where they did this or that or the other thing. The names really stood out. Others, you might say, man, I didn't even know he was in the Bible. Like, I'd never heard of this guy before. Some you know to be very good people. Some weren't so good at all. All were sinners. Do you know, when I read that, I says, kind of sounds like my family. Now, this is going to shock you. There's the odd good person in the Bose family. One or two. There's a lot of us, but there's the odd good person in the Bose family. Quite a few knotheads, to be very, very honest with you. Quite a few. There's some good and some bad. There's all sinners. Like, it sounds like my family when you read that genealogy, because there's great people in what we just read. Phenomenal saints of God. there's some people that aren't so good at all. And everyone a sinner. Now, what's amazing is Luke isn't the only one who gives us a genealogy. If you want to turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 1, we have a second genealogy of all things. You might wonder why we need one, and well, now we have two. And the two are very interesting because they come at the genealogy of Christ from different perspectives. Luke, as we noted, he started with Joseph, the earthly father of the Lord, and went all the way back to Adam. Matthew starts the other way. He doesn't start at the beginning. He starts at Abraham, quite a few generations from Adam, but he goes all the way to Mary. Now, something you would notice as we read Luke's genealogy this morning is that fathers and firstborn sons are the ones who are mentioned. Now, ladies, please don't take an offense. There is actually a reason for this. We know that even today that the family name is passed on through the son. So there's good reason for this. Not to mention, if you mentioned all the other men and women in these genealogies, instead of having a one-page one, we'd have a couple hundred-page genealogy. So there's a good reason for doing it as the father's name and the firstborn son. But that's where Matthew's genealogy is quite significant. Matthew kind of goes off the rails a bit, and he mentions five women. Not Luke, but Matthew mentions five women in his genealogy. I wonder if you recognize their names. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. What's significant about them? Tamar was a victim of incest. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was a pagan foreigner. Bathsheba committed adultery. And Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. You see, we're pursuing the question, what's in your family tree? Do you know what's astounding? That's in the family tree of our Lord. That's in the family tree, including a whole lot of other sin. That's in the family tree of our Lord. Now, if you were Matthew or Luke and you were wanting to impress people about Christ, why wouldn't you edit this? Why wouldn't you say, hey, we're not going to include this? We don't want this in the background of the Lord. Why is it there? It's there, folks, to show that all the sin of men and more could never forestall, forbid, deter, or prohibit the plan of God to send Christ. Nothing man could do would deter God from sending his son. A verse we focused on a couple of times in these studies, will again this morning. What does Paul say in Galatians? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And all the sin and wrong in the previous generations wasn't going to stand in the way of the plan and purpose and will of God. Not even when Herod killed all the children, the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, even that didn't prevent Christ from coming. And when our Lord in glory says prophetically, I delight to do your will in coming, he knew what it entailed, folks. Jesus knew that he would come. He, the Prince of Glory, would be veiled in the womb of a woman. There's no way to conceptualize this eternal Son of God being restricted in that way. He knew he'd come to a sinful world, to sinful parents, living in a sinful society, clashing with sinful religious leaders even. And one of the worst statements of all we hear in Mark 14, this, from his own mouth, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Not just enough that he came despising the sin around him and had to, in a sense, put up with it, but that he'd actually be betrayed by sinful men and be accused. What does Hebrews tell us to do? Chapter 12, it says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Folks, that's what we're seeking to do this morning. going to consider him. We're going to see him in his clear humanity, see him in his absolute deity, see that all the sin in the background, the sin in the world, couldn't in any way interfere with God's plan to send his son. And though he would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, though he would face hostility from day one against himself, here's what's most astounding of all. Luke 15 records this, that this man receives sinners. And you wonder, how could that be? How could he anyway be identified with all this sin and wrong? How could he, the holy and spotless one, co-equal with God the Father in all eternity, how could he possibly have anything to do with the sin, the wickedness, the wrong of men? And the answer comes from his own mouth. Because Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And folks, if we want to be real literal according to what we mentioned, I came for the one who committed the incest. I came for the rape. I came for the adultery. I came for all the other sins of mankind. List them all here. The reason I'm not aghast at this, the reason I'm not offended, the reason I didn't stay in heaven, I actually came for people like this. That was my purpose in coming to earth. I came because people have sinned and there's no remedy in themselves. We explored that this morning in the early service, that we cannot save or clear our slate before God. So I actually came for these things. And then the statement from John, whosoever comes to me. Now think of that. You see, folks, there's crimes I hear of and you hear of, and I can't get my mind around forgiving it. I'll be honest with you. I know I'm supposed to as a Christian. I hope I will, push comes to shove. But there's some things I hear of, and I can't get my mind around forgiving it. And I don't really understand how God can. But Jesus says, whoever comes to me. Whoever. No matter what you've done, no matter what's in your family history, no matter what's in your own, no matter what's in your past. I was reading the Psalms this week and the psalmist says, please pardon the sins of my youth. And it made me think of my own. They're unforgivable. If I mentioned them here this morning, you'd ask me to leave in a hurry. They're unforgivable. Beastly, horrid things I've done. But my hope is this. Whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. And this is why he came. This is why there can be sin in the human genealogy of Christ. This is why there was sin in the womb of his mother and in the family he was born into. The people he clashed with. He actually came for people like me. There's another thing we can consider from this. I've asked the question, what's in your family tree? There was an old preacher, had kind of a comical bent to him, and he was speaking back quite a few years ago, and he says, you know, folks, I don't really recommend people looking into their family tree in case your uncle was hung for horse stealing or square dance calling or something like this. So he says, I don't normally recommend that you do that, but what is in your family tree? You see, folks, there's a lot of things in some of our families that aren't so great. Family is the best of things, and sometimes the worst of things happen in them. There may be some things in your history that to this day you have a hard time with, that you struggle with. Maybe you've suffered because of it. Maybe you've suffered for lack of a family. What's in your own history? What's in your own history? Never mind mom and dad and grandpa and uncle this and that. What's in your own history this morning? Do you know what's in the history of every one of our families? Folks, I thought this morning as I was preparing, if we had a representation here from every nation on earth, if we had someone here from every culture, every dialect, every denomination, every different group of people that could ever be named, if we had someone represented here from every single one of them, there's actually one thing that's in every single family, and it's sin. Very, very early in the history of man, we read this, God looked down on the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. Later on, Psalm 14, we read again, the Lord looks down from heaven. So don't think, folks, in any generation that God doesn't notice or he's turned a blind eye, because we're reading constantly, he looks down. And later on, he looked down on the children of man to see if there's any who understands, anyone who seeks God. They've all turned aside. They've all become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. And Proverbs says there's not a just man on earth who does good and sins not. Even David, what do we read of David? Here we've just announced the birth of another little child for which we're very, very thankful. What would David say? He said, I was actually shaped in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. Now David wasn't saying that his mother was a wild woman or there was any actual sin in the action, but what he is saying, from my parents, I received what they received from their parents. I've inherited a sinful nature. But we read of this same man who was born in that condition that God took him from the sheepcote and made him the greatest king in Israel. But when David praises God, he doesn't praise his God for his rags-to-riches story. Here I was a little shepherd boy. My father didn't even include me when Samuel came. And now I'm the king. I'm boasting of all my prosperity. That's not what you find in the Psalms, is it? David says, Psalm 71, you've given commandment to save me. You knew I was born in sin. You knew there's sin in my family. It's right there. You knew I would sin. You know I would go on to sin after your hand of kindness. But you gave commandment to save me. Psalm 65, blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Psalm 49, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Listen, he will receive me. David, so confident in the hand and the grace of God, says this, all dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah spoke of these things. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you who I took from the ends of the earth, called from its farthest corners. Do you think you're in an obscure place right now? I'm praying for a man right now who is in a desperate, desperate way. An absolute desperate, desperate way. But listen to what God says. You who I took from the ends of the earth, I've called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you're my servant, I've chosen you. I haven't cast you off. You've maybe given up on yourself, but I have not. Fear not. I'm with you. Be not dismayed. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Maybe your circumstances are real bad. So were these. Behold, all who are incensed against you will be put to shame and discouraged. Those who strive against you will be as nothing and perish. You'll seek those who contend with you. You won't be able to find them. They'll war against you, but it'll be nothing at all. Why? For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. I'm that close. I'm that near. It's I who say to you, fear not. I'm the one who helps you. You see, folks, what I'd love you to hear this morning is that there's nothing in your history. Now, we all have history. We kind of use that phrase, don't we? Oh, yeah, he's got history. She's got baggage. Yeah. Yeah, we all do. And there's things in our families that some of us have been very, very difficultly affected by, isn't there? Maybe there's loss in your family. You suffered a great loss and you still feel the hurt of it. But nothing in your history, nothing in your family history, nothing in your upbringing, your culture, denomination, education, or lack thereof, nothing stays the hand of God. That's what I want you to hear. He's greater than all this. Now, hope I don't burst a bubble. I'm not one who searches out the Bose family history. I had an uncle who did this one time. I got to be honest with you, because I couldn't care less. I absolutely couldn't care less who's in the Bose family. But I want you to hear why. It's just not my sense of humor. Please turn to Galatians chapter 3. And we've read this before, and I really, really don't mind really reading it again. Galatians chapter 3. Here's why I'm not worried about the Bose family. Galatians 3 and 26. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Who cares about the Bose family? I'm in the family of God. Who cares? In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How great is this? You're about to find out. Here's a whole list of things that don't matter anymore. Jew? Greek? How many wars have there been about the Jews and the Gentiles? Christ, it doesn't matter. Can you think of the wars and the blood that has been spilt over this alone? And in Christ, it doesn't matter at all. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, so it doesn't matter what end of the social scale you're on, it means nothing. And all our so-called gender wars, there's this day, there's no male and female. There's something greater than all of this. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's the family I'm really, really thrilled about. Gets even better. Chapter 4, verse 3. Paul continues, in the same way we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's David saying, hey, I was born this way. But when the fullness, here's what God did about it, in spite of the family tree, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive, think of this, adoption as sons. Because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. That's why I'm not worried about my earthly ancestry, folks. Isn't this so much better? Doesn't Paul go on to say in his writings that we're heirs, joint heirs with Christ? Doesn't he refer to the Philippians and you and I as citizens of heaven? The writer of Hebrews saying we've a heavenly homeland, a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. Isn't that much more important than the Murray or the Anderson or the any other family you want to put a name on? Isn't that so much more? But folks, there's three scriptures I want to share with you, and you need not turn to these. They come from a trio you know well, Peter, James, and John. These three, you and I know, according to the Gospels, were closer to the Lord Jesus, had more intimate contact with him than anyone on the face of the earth. No one was closer physically to the Lord Jesus than Peter and James and John. Now, what's interesting is even though that's the case, two of them are brothers, they're all fishermen. And even though that's the case, though, when they wrote their scriptures, they were far apart. They didn't collaborate on or compare notes as to what to write. All three of them who had spent time with Christ Listen to what they each wrote. James says this, of God's own will, he brought us forth to salvation that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. God did that. What a truth. That the sin of this world, that the sin of my family, the sin of my generation, my own sin, couldn't stay the hand of the God of grace. Through all the sin in my history and my family and my own, by grace, he still brought me to himself. No wonder we consider that by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works that any would boast. What a wonder is the grace of God that could overrule all the wrong in the history and in my own life and still in love bring me to himself. That's what James says. What about Peter? Interestingly and amazing, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now hear this, this is most of all, a people for God's own possession. And so we say, well, what a savior. My culture, my denomination, my upbringing, my school, my vocation, or my lack of any or all those things couldn't prevent God from bringing me to himself. We even heard this morning this scripture, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I was born spiritually dead to God. And as the hymn says, I'm alive forevermore. He transformed my heart, and all that wrong couldn't stay God from bringing me in grace to himself. What a savior. Not to compare scriptures. Possibly this one's even better. That's probably dumb to say, but it does bring a different slant on it. And you've already heard this from our brother Matthew going through the Gospel of John. We were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And folks, what do we say? What a salvation. Here's a world full of sin. We've seen that. Everyone, as Judges says, doing simply what's right in their own eyes. Men bragging. They're captains of their fate and masters of their destiny. None of that could overrule the will of God to save me. He said, my house will be full. It can't be deterred. See, folks, this really is Thanksgiving Sunday, isn't it? Isn't this Thanksgiving Sunday? When you hear such things as this from your God, turn with me, please, if you're in Luke, turn to chapter 10. Because interestingly, there's something that the Lord Jesus is thankful for, and it's right in keeping with what we've been looking at. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. Amen. Thanks to God. Such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Are you in Christ this morning? This is the work of the God of grace. Then turning to his disciples, and folks, by extension to you and I, if you're saved this morning, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. Paul simply said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. But we just happened this morning in our early service to sing this hymn, and I'm going to remind you of what it says. sovereign grace or sin abounding, ransomed souls the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. On its glories, let my soul forever dwell. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, long ere time its race begun, to his name eternal praises, oh, what wonders love has done. One with Jesus, by eternal union won. Oh, on such love my soul still ponder, love so great, so rich, so free. Say, why lost in holy wonder? Why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah, hallelujah, grace shall reign eternally. Let's pray. Our God and Father, this morning, there is a sense in which every Sunday morning that we meet is Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving Sunday. Because how could we not, as we meet together as blood-bought people of thine, how could we not thank you for the gift of Christ? How can we not thank you for his triumphant resurrection? And for even here, he thanks you for your gracious will that in spite of us, Father, in spite of history's pretty black, in spite of our own lives riddled with sin, and yet it is a deep that knows no sounding, for in grace we're saved. God, who's rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive. By grace we're saved. We cannot praise you enough. And our praise is not limited to one Sunday a year, but every day we praise and worship and say hallelujah to your holy and blessed name. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.